Thank you, one accord. Open your Bible tonight, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Tonight's message is Stephen, the man who stood alone. If it hasn't already been your experience as a Christian, the time will come and you will be asked to stand for Jesus and to stand alone. Perhaps as a student, you'll find yourself in a classroom with an atheistic, agnostic, hostile professor who ridicules the faith of the New Testament. And you may find yourself the only Christian in that classroom. It becomes your privilege and your opportunity to stand for Jesus, to stand alone. Perhaps some of you, as you go to the office tomorrow, will find yourself in situations where it would be easy to compromise your faith, to laugh at an off-color story, to be dishonest or unethical in some kind of practice there in the office, to listen to blasphemy against God, to be exposed to pornography. And as a Christian, you have an option to give in or to stand for Jesus. And it may mean that you must stand alone. Perhaps some of you teenagers or university students on a date in your social life will be asked to stand alone. I heard of two couples who are out on a double date, and as they were driving through the city where they live, they saw a little nightclub there off by the highway, and one said, why don't we just pull in here and spend some time inside this nightclub? And the girl in the back seat said, I can't go in there because there's someone with me who would not enjoy that kind of environment. And her date in the back seat said, it's fine with me to go in there. And she said, I wasn't speaking of you. I was speaking of the Holy Spirit who lives within my heart. There will be times as Christians when you and I must stand alone because we are twice born men and women who live in a world of once born men and women. And we go against the tide as we stand for Jesus' sake and for righteousness. I heard about a little boy who had an old nag for a horse, an old swayback horse. And a man came along and saw this old broken down horse, and in order to tease the boy, he said, son, can that old nag run fast? And he said, no, sir, she can't run fast, but she can stand fast. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ tells us to do. He tells us to stand fast. We read it in the responsive reading earlier tonight. We're to put on the armor of God and stand in the name of the Lord, even if it means that we stand alone. Stephen was one of the first deacons. Stephen was also a great preacher. And we're going to examine tonight the sermon that Stephen preached, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 7. When Stephen preached this sermon, he was stoned. He was a martyr for his faith. In fact, he's the first martyr of the Christian church. Now, I think you might find it interesting to know that the word translated martyr in our English language comes from the same Greek word that we translate on some occasions, witness. Therefore, a martyr is a person who is a witness for Jesus. Stephen was not a martyr because he died for his faith. He died for his faith because he was already a martyr. Jesus said, the last thing he said, in fact, in Acts chapter 1, he said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my martyrs in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so we see that Stephen was a great witness, a great soul winner. And because he was that, he was a martyr, because a witness and a martyr is one and the same. Now, before we look at Stephen's sermon here for us, tonight in Acts chapter 7, let's go back and get the background from last time, from last Sunday evening. Look back in Acts chapter 6, verses 12, 13, and 14. Because Stephen had been speaking and proclaiming the gospel. He had created, they had arisen opposition to him. And so in verse 12 we read, so they, meaning the Jewish religious leaders, they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. And so Stephen was in trouble with the Sanhedrin because of his preaching, of his witnessing, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they were disturbed, they were upset, and they seized him, and they brought false charges against him. Now in chapter 7, verses 1 through 53, we find Stephen's sermon. And then in verses 54 through 60, we find Stephen's stoning. But first let's look at Stephen's sermon, and then we'll come to Stephen's stoning. Stephen's sermon basically centers around four parts. And in a sense, what we find here in Acts chapter 7 is a review of Old Testament history. Now, some have said it's a boring review of Old Testament history, but it's not that at all. In fact, it's more than a review of Old Testament history. It is Stephen's defense of his faith in Jesus Christ. And what he does is he goes back to Abraham, and then to Joseph, and then to Moses, and then to David and Solomon, and he shows that God spoke in old times to his people in places beyond the temple, in places beyond the temple in Jerusalem, which was being defended by the Sanhedrin. Now look one more time in chapter 6, verse 13. Chapter 6, verse 13. They produced false witnesses who said, this fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place, that's the temple in Jerusalem, and against the law. These members of the Sanhedrin, these Jewish religious leaders, were so threatened by this Christian movement, they didn't know what to do with Stephen and these other Christians. And they accused them falsely of speaking against the temple. Now, let's remember, let's get a little context here. The Jews of that day were basically very narrow-minded. They were very exclusive in their perspective. They said that God is the God of the Jew. That's it. And if you want to really know God and meet God and worship God, then you must go to the temple in Jerusalem, for that is where God dwells. And then Jesus comes and says, I'm going to destroy this temple and build it in 3 days. And he was, of course, referring not to the physical temple in Jerusalem, but to his own body. But in fact, the temple was going to be destroyed in A.D. 70 by the Romans, and it was destroyed, as Jesus had said, and as the apostles had said. But the Jews, their whole religion was wrapped up in a building, in a place, in the temple in Jerusalem. And they were threatened by this Christian movement. And so they accused Stephen here of speaking against the holy place, against the temple. Because basically they were saying, God is spirit. As Jesus said to the woman at the Samaritan's well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so what we find here in Stephen's sermon is Stephen's defense of what he'd been preaching by saying, look, I understand you can meet God in the temple. God manifests in his presence there, but God is not limited to the temple. And he brings, Exhibit A, he brings up Abraham. So let's look in chapter 7, beginning with verse 1 down through verse 8. 7 verses 1 through 8. Then the high priest asked him, are these charges true? To this he, Stephen, replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and he settled in Haran. And after the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. And God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." And then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. And later Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Now, look back in verse 2. And Stephen speaks, and he says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." Now, Abraham, as you know, is the father of the Jewish nation. "And he appeared to him while he was still in Mesopotamia." Get the significance of that. God appeared to Abraham and spoke to Abraham. Verse 3 says, God said to Abraham, "Go to the land, I will show you." So what Stephen is doing is saying, Abraham is the father of our nation. He's the one with whom God made the covenant, sealed by the sign of circumcision, which he refers to here. Now, Stephen is, in essence, is saying to these people, where did God speak to Abraham? In the temple? No, there was no temple. In Jerusalem? No. Where? All the way over in Mesopotamia. Over in the Euphrates Valley. God is not limited to one spot of geography. That's what Stephen was saying. God is not limited to one race of people, the Jewish people. All right? Abraham is Exhibit A. Exhibit B is Joseph. Look in verses 9 through 16. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, the patriarchs were, in this case, they were the 11 brothers of Joseph, the sons of Jacob. Because they were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him, and God rescued him from all of his troubles. And as we go through these verses, verses 9 through 16, notice how many times the word Egypt is in these seven verses. God was with him, with Joseph, and God rescued him from all of his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom, and he enabled him to gain the goodwill of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. And then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering. And our fathers could not find food. And when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. And after this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. And then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had brought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. Six times in seven verses you find the word Egypt. Joseph was one of the patriarchs. He was a man who had God's hand of blessing upon him. And he lived most of his life in Egypt. And God spoke to Joseph in Egypt. God gave Joseph understanding of dreams. He was the one who could interpret the dreams of the Pharaoh about the coming 7 years of plenty and then the seven subsequent years of famine. Didn't take place back in Jerusalem. Took place in Egypt. God is not limited to one geographical place or one race of people. And that's what Stephen was saying. Exhibit A, Abraham. Exhibit B, Joseph. Exhibit C, Moses. Look in verses 17 through 43. As the time drew near for God to fulfill His promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. And then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn baby so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and he avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. And so we find here the first 40 years of Moses' life lived in Egypt. Now let's move on to verse 30 and following. After 40 years had passed, 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness, in Midian, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice, "I am the Lord your God. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground." And we'll come back to verse 32 and 33 in a moment. "Indeed, I have seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt, and he did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the congregation in the desert with our fathers and with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf, and they brought sacrifices to it, and they held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what was written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." And so exhibit C in Stephen's sermon is Moses, the great lawgiver, the one who is revered by the Jewish people, and justly so. And what does Stephen say about God's dealings with Moses? Did Moses have to go to the temple to meet God? Did Moses have to go to Jerusalem to speak with God? No. Look again in verse 32, chapter 7, verse 32. Well, let's go back to verse 30. An angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. Verse 31, "And when Moses saw this, he was amazed at the sight, and he went over to look more closely, and he heard the Lord's voice." God spoke to Moses, not in Jerusalem, not in the temple. God spoke to Moses in the desert near Mount Sinai, and God said to Moses, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And then in verse 33, we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground.'" Is the Holy of Holies in the innermost sanctum of the temple in Jerusalem a holy place? Indeed it was. It's a place where God revealed his presence. Is it the only place where God revealed his presence? Nope. God revealed himself to Moses in the desert near Mount Sinai, and God said of that place, "The place where you are standing is holy ground. Wherever God stands, wherever God manifests Himself, wherever God speaks, wherever God shows up is holy ground. And our God is omnipresent. Exhibit A, Abraham. Exhibit B, Joseph. Exhibit C, Moses. Exhibit D, King David and his son, King Solomon, verses 44 through 50. Look in verse 44. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of testimony with them in the desert. The tabernacle of testimony was constructed as a movable tent where God manifested His presence to the people while they were in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land of the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you know that David wanted to build a permanent dwelling place for God. As far as David was concerned, the tabernacle wasn't just quite good enough, and he asked permission to do that, but God did not allow David to do that. He did allow his son Solomon to be king when the temple was constructed. But look in verse 48. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. You might want to underscore that. The Lord Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, here he quotes from Amos and then from Isaiah. Excuse me, this is from Isaiah. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? God allowed Solomon to build the temple, not because God needed a house. He's the creator of the universe. How are you going to house God? You going to put Him in a box? Can't do that. And so Stephen says, God allowed Solomon to build this temple. And God does manifest His presence in the temple, but that is not the only place you can worship God. He is spirit, and we worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so Stephen brings before the Sanhedrin these great heroes of the faith, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, and Solomon, and says, here great men of the past, men of faith, men of God. And they didn't have to go to the temple in Jerusalem to meet God. Then he moves from his defense it goes on the attack. Look in verses 51, 52, and 53. You might say, if you were a preaching professor in a seminary critiquing this sermon, what you have in verses 1 through 50 is the explanation, and then in verses 51 through 53 is the application. It's pretty personal. Notice what Stephen says. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised ears and hearts. Now let me just pause and say that obviously Stephen did not go to the Dale Carnegie School of how to win friends and influence people. If he did, he was a dropout. He didn't make it. That's not the way you win friends and influence people. That's not the way you have your life spared. You save your neck. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Well, that's exactly what they were doing. They were resisting the Holy Spirit of God. who had filled Jesus Christ and anointed him for his ministry, and who had filled the early apostles and disciples and empowered them for witness. Verse 52, was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. That's a reference to Jesus, the righteous one. He said the prophets predicted the coming of Jesus, but you betrayed him, you murdered him. You have received, you who receive, have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but you have not obeyed it. Strong stuff. And we should not be surprised at the kind of response that Stephen encountered. We read of it in verse 54. First 53 verses, Stephen's sermon. These last few verses, Stephen's stoning. When they heard this, they were furious. And they gnashed their teeth at him. That means they just gritted their teeth. They snarled at him like a vicious dog. Contrast the Sanhedrin with Stephen in verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've already seen on two occasions Stephen is referred to as being filled with the Holy Spirit. Look in chapter 6. Go back to chapter 6, verse 3. Chapter 6, verse 3 says, when they were choosing those men to solve the problem between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews, or Aramaic-speaking Jews, they were looking for men who were full of the Spirit. And that's verse 3. Verse 5 says, they chose Stephen, a man full of the faith and the Holy Spirit. And here in chapter 7, verse 55, we read that Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is the key to stand alone. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is the key to everything in the Christian life. Now, it's not that every Christian doesn't have the Holy Spirit, for each one of us possesses the Holy Spirit. It's one thing for the Holy Spirit to be resident within you. It's another thing for the Holy Spirit to be present within you. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with God, for the Holy Spirit is God. Stephen, full of the Spirit, he looked up to heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, Stephen said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, we're told elsewhere in the Bible that Jesus has ascended back to heaven. He is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty where he ever lives to intercede for his people. And yet here we find Jesus not seated next to the throne, but we find Jesus standing. Standing in honor of Stephen, who stood for him. Friends, when you and I stand for Jesus, even if we stand alone, you can be sure that Jesus will stand for us. Stephen said, look, I see heaven open. I see Jesus standing. Well, that just made it worse. Verse 57 says, at this they covered their ears. And yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. This was no trial. The Jewish Sanhedrin did not have the authority to carry out a capital execution. The Romans had taken that right away from them. They had to get permission to do that, but there's no trial here anyway. This is just a lynching. This is mob action. They were so angry. They yelled at him. They rushed at him. They drug him out of the city and began to stone him. And the Scripture says in the latter part of verse 58 that meanwhile the witnesses of the stoning laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, for the first time, Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, introduces Saul into the story. This is the same Saul of Tarsus who becomes the great Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary and the greatest theologian of the Christian church of any era. Just kind of slipped in here. He was there seeing this, and as we'll find out as we continue our journey through the book of Acts, this man, Saul of Tarsus, will refer to this event as instrumental in showing him the reality of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. Verse 59, "And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he said this, he fell asleep." Who does that remind you of? Jesus. You remember when Jesus was nailed to the cross? He said on the cross, among other things, to those who were railing against him, those who crucified him, he said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." That sounds a lot like Stephen when he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And just before the Lord Jesus died, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, let us be reminded tonight that Jesus did not have his life taken from him. He dismissed his spirit on the cross. In a very similar way, not in the sense that Stephen dismissed his spirit, for he could not do that. Only Jesus could do that. But Stephen did pray, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And when he said it, he fell asleep. That means he died. He experienced physical death. But his soul and spirit went to be with the Lord. And Jesus stood to welcome Stephen, the first martyr, to his eternal reward. Stephen stood alone. Did Stephen have unusual courage? Well, I would say he had unusual courage, but was it natural courage? I'd say no. It was not a natural courage that some have and others don't have. It was a supernatural courage. That's what it was. Someone has said that courage is fear that has said its prayers. It's normal for us to be fearful if we're in danger. I expect Stephen experienced some measure of fear on that occasion. But he stood anyway. He stood for Jesus. He didn't back down. He declared the gospel, defended the faith, took the stones. And he did so with a spirit of forgiveness in his heart. If we learn to kneel before God, we won't have any trouble standing before any man and standing for Jesus. I heard of a brilliant, scintillating speaker who would travel the country speaking in lecture halls. He was an atheist. He would stand and give his lecture and ridicule the revealed truth of the Word of God, mock the Church of Jesus Christ. On one particular evening, as he was giving this lecture, the end of his lecture, he threw out a challenge to the audience. "Anyone here willing to refute my views, refute my position?" There was silence. Finally, in the balcony, a teenage girl stood and she began to sing these words: "Stand up, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus," she began the second verse. And by this time, a few others were standing and singing with her. They sang on, "Stand in his strength alone, The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. By the time they came to the third verse, almost the entire audience was standing, singing. They sang together, stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day, the noise of battle. The next, the victor song. To him who overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He, with the King of glory, shall reign eternally. And when they finished, someone said, where's the speaker? He'd gone while they were singing. Victory is ours when you and I live our lives in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We can stand together. If need be, we'll stand alone. But when you stand alone in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, you aren't really standing alone, are you? You have Jesus in the person of His Spirit with you. God, give us the grace to be like Stephen, the first martyr, the man who stood alone. And Jesus stood for Stephen to welcome him home. Let's pray together.